Thank you, Brother James. Brethren, we have a message of love from Peter and Charlene. Here the news is quite positive. Thankful for that. We are now in our series, Humility and Prophecy. This is our 11th study on that subject. And it's part two of our consideration of Revelation. And I must say, if you're interested in this subject, it's going to be difficult to just listen because there's so many scriptures putting so many things together that you almost have to write every scripture down in order or get the CD and follow along with it to do a real personal study on your own of these issues. Because they're certainly going to be very challenging. But I'm aware this church does not have a problem with challenges. We're going to approach Revelation in a completely different manner. As mentioned in our last study, our traditional approach to Revelation, largely inherited because of the belief that 1914 would end everything, suffers from the premise that almost all prophecy, therefore, had to be in the past, pre-1914. Reading our literature about Revelation, it's approached more like a history book than a prophecy. And we need to keep in mind that anything based on a false premise is of necessity false also. Most of our traditional studies of Revelation are a reading of the symbols and attaching to them historical events, or Bible student events, or Bible student literature from the past. We will take an opposite approach. At the very end of Revelation, we read, "If any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy," Revelation 22:19, we're going to approach this book from the premise it's a prophecy, not one of the historical books of the Bible like 1st or 2nd Kings. We are also influenced by the fact that the very first words of this book say what it's about. The revelation of Jesus Christ. All Bible students know the revelation of Jesus, the Apocalypse, is the time he is revealed, uncovered, disclosed to the world. Not us. We're already acknowledging the headship of Christ. Hence, we will view this prophecy as mainly having to do with that event and the events that immediately lead up to it and the events after it. Jesus spoke of this time in Matthew 23:39. "Ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." See, there's the disclosure, there's the uncovering, a recognition by Jesus' enemies of his return as being blessed by God. It is that statement by Jesus, along with his prediction the temple would be desolated, that prompted his followers to ask about the when of these events. They were very unusual events. Then Jesus detailed a number of events that would surround these predictions of his, culminating in his apocalypse to the world. That's mentioned in Matthew 24:30. "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." Now let's look carefully at Jesus' words here. Who are the they that shall see him coming? Who are the they that shall see him coming in glory? Jesus said, all the tribes of the earth. That's what he said. He didn't say you. My followers will see me coming then. This is the apocalypse to the world. That's a very important distinction. This same time is described a little later by Jesus in Matthew 25, 31 and 32. By the way, you got to block out that chapter break there. It is not a chapter. There's no chapter break. That's all. Matthew 24 and 25 are all part of Jesus' one long answer to the disciples. Matthew 25, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all nations. Revelation 20 is all about that time. So in this study of Revelation, we will not be doing what's been the custom in the past. We will not look at the history of the gospel age and then go through Revelation and attempt to attach its various symbols to historical events. On the contrary, we will look upon it as a prophecy of future events, primarily dealing with the happenings in the world just before the apocalypse of Jesus, and then what happens from that time forward. Now, as to method of study, we've addressed the premise from which we will study. Now to the method. Instead of speculating as regards the symbols and the descriptions of Revelation and pulling ideas out of a hat, so to speak, we are going to look for the possibilities of where Revelation explains itself. Because sometimes the symbols are plainly explained elsewhere. And sometimes, in our traditional views, Revelation's own explanations have been ignored. There's another way we can be helped to understand some of Revelation. Revelation contains more quotations from the Old Testament than any New Testament book. If we make use of those quotations and go back to their context, we can get a number of clues as to what Revelation is talking about at a given point. We'll do one of those today. And there is someone else who can help us discern what parts of Revelation might mean. And that is our Lord Himself, who gave quite a prophecy of His own in Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, and elsewhere, including Luke 17. So, we're going to see if we can get our understanding from elsewhere in the Bible as to the meaning of the symbols of Revelation, rather than guessing as to what seems in our mind to fit. And there's one more thing we will do that might be a little different. Sometimes we believe Revelation says something literally that has been declared arbitrarily to be symbolic, thus losing the meaning. We're going to be careful in that respect. And if something can be read as literal rather than symbolic, we will accept the literal statement as such and not attempt to make it into something symbolic. By the way, the entire description of the seventh trumpet is totally literal, and obviously so. A glaring example of this is the description of the first fruits, which we know from Paul is the church. They are said a number of times in Revelation to be 144,000. There is no justification to turn that into a symbol and say, well, it could be any number. The first time it is mentioned, where they are called the servants of God and said to be sealed, the number is given as 144,000 made up of the tribes of Israel. This is in Revelation 7:4. Then, in stark contrast to that very specific and select number from Israel, we next read in verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations. So, we've got a small, specific number, and in contrast to that, a very large, generalized number. We also have the specific number coming from Israel, which suggests a spiritual class. As we know, the church is seed of Abraham, the Israel of God. And we have the generalized number coming from all nations. In this case, Revelation couldn't be more specific that the number of those sealed, the Israel of God, is 144,000. There's nothing in this context or elsewhere to suggest that's a symbolism, any more than the 1,000 years mentioned later is symbolic. Point being, we won't try to impose a symbolic interpretation onto that which can logically be read as a statement of literal fact. Something else we will try not to do. We just read in Revelation 7:9, "Lo, a great multitude which no man could number." This is clearly a description of a very large number of people. So large, in fact, they're impossible to count. This scripture has for years been changed into, "Lo, a great company whose number no man knows." Now that completely contradicts the obvious meaning of this scripture. It is a translation I have found nowhere except in our own literature. So I will try not to rewrite or ignore scriptures to support or confirm any view. I do this in harmony with the warning in Revelation 22:18-19. "If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city." That's pretty serious. So we don't want to do that. And in plain words, this means don't add words to Revelation that aren't in the text, and don't ignore statements that are in the text. Now, we'll start our study with an example how the Bible can explain itself as regards Revelation. We just have to look for it. In this case, Jesus saying something very plainly that would seem to exactly coincide with some events in Revelation. But we're going to go back to Matthew 24. And one of the questions Jesus was asked was about the end of the world or end of the age. In verses 6 through 11, Jesus answers that question about the end of the age first. He takes that question up first. It's a section of Matthew 24. It is clear he lays out a series of events that lead up to the end. Not events that signify we're in the end. Let's look at Matthew 24:6. "Phillips, you will certainly hear of wars and rumors of wars, but don't be alarmed. Such things must indeed happen. But that is not the end." The idea here is a lot of wars. But what do they indicate? We shall see shortly. But what they don't indicate is that we're in the end of the age. One of the things the time prophecy beliefs have imposed upon us is that the end of the age is a long period of time. Time of the end, because of a misapplication of the 1260 days in Daniel, is said to commence in 1799. That's 4 centuries ago. That's a very long time of the end. If words mean anything, something's wrong. The disciples weren't asking about an end period. They were asking about the end. And that is what Jesus is answering. The first thing he says is there will be a proliferation of wars, but don't get excited into thinking that's the end. It is not yet. Then he goes on to amplify what he meant. This is verse 7. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. He next lists another series of events. 1, there shall be famines. 2, and pestilences. 3, and earthquakes in diverse places. So there we have a list of 4 events total, including the wars. Now, exactly what does Jesus say these events indicate? This is the NIV of verse 8. All these are the beginning, not the end, the beginning of birth pangs. The King James Version says sorrows, but that's from word 5604. That really means the throes of childbirth. And we know from nature those birth pangs come at intervals. And that's what Jesus was talking about. The coming of the end of the age will be like a birth, preceded by a series of events, which he described as birth pangs, which lead up to the birth of the end of the age and the commencement of the new. There will be a series of birth pangs, so to speak, and these events are but the beginning of them. They do not represent the end. They are events that lead up to the end. Now, we get to verses 9 and 10, something we have observed in earlier lessons that indicate there will be a persecution of Christians at this time. Verses 9 and 10. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and they shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended, shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Verse 11, a further event. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. These are the descriptions we've learned about in previous studies. Verse 12, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. Brethren, it's pretty obvious. This describes a world gone very dark, with evil more or less taking over. Then in verse 13, an encouraging word for those living at that time. But he that shall endure unto the end, same shall be saved. Now there we have the end mentioned again. And again we see it's a future event at that time. These birth pangs are progressing. But now in verse 14, the end finally does come. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. The conclusions, based on the time prophecies of William Miller and his Adventist followers, forced an interpretation upon this that is untenable. This is supposed to have been fulfilled with the advent of Bible societies in the 1800s and the distribution of Bibles. But this is something that Jesus himself says is the final event in a sequence of events that take us up to the end of the age. He said there'll be wars all over, famines, disease, earthquakes, which are a series of birth pang events. He specifically said those events don't indicate the end has come. Then he describes a persecution of his people, a falling away by some, deceptions aplenty by false prophets, a world overcome with evil, and finally, and somehow, in the midst of all this, a worldwide witness of the gospel of the kingdom. Now, you ask, What does this have to do with Revelation? For one, it gives us a sequence of events. And Revelation is very confusing as to sequence. For another, it may very well explain the seven seals. Let's look at the first two seals. They're in Revelation 6, 2 to 4. Revelation 6, 2 to 4. Let's read and see what picture they produce in our minds. The first seal, "Behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow. Crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Second seal, "There went out another horse that was red. Power was given unto him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." Now, there's a clear statement here. These two seals produce entities who take peace from the earth. In other words, war. That's exactly what Jesus described would kick off the birth pangs leading to the end of the age. Wars and rumors of wars. Now let's look at the third seal and see what picture we get from that. "Lo, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny." Now, that is really a very simple statement and very obvious if we research history as regards those verses. We find that the price of food mentioned here denotes a great scarcity, though not an entire absence. The picture is a man's wages barely suffice to obtain food. Hence, a season of great scarcity of food is therefore predicted. Weymouth translates it this way: a whole day's wage for a loaf of bread, a whole day's wage for three barley cakes. And what did Jesus say would be the next birth pang in order? Matthew 24:7, famines. So Jesus says literally what's going to happen, and Revelation gives us kind of a symbolic picture of the same idea. Although Revelation certainly makes clear there'll be a scarcity of food. Next in order, Jesus mentioned pestilences and earthquakes. The spread of disease would naturally follow both famines and earthquakes. Notice the RSV translation of the next seal. "Behold, a pale horse. Its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given power over a fourth part of the earth to kill with sword," there's the wars, "and with famine," there's the famine, "and with pestilence," there's the pestilence, "and by wild beasts of the earth." That's Revelation 6:8. We're going to make a suggestion here as to how best to understand the symbols in Revelation. What is traditionally done is to take these symbols and avoid their most obvious meaning and translate them into something else altogether that fits a historical perspective of Revelation. Hence, in a recent publication, that seal is said to represent corruption of doctrines by the papacy. Now, how they come up with that, I have no idea. But it's an example of what we do. It's not only Revelation that speaks to us in picture language. The entire Bible does. A great example is the tabernacle. Now, just using common sense and a few scriptures, what two things do the tabernacle transmit to your mind? What two things? Think about. First of all, it's obviously the symbol of God's presence with Israel. And second, obvious, that presence is secured and maintained on the basis of sacrifice, blood sacrifice. Simple. My suggestion is we let the picture language of Revelation transmit to our minds the most obvious meaning and not try to twist them into a preconceived pattern of our own liking. The fourth seal mentions again the famines of the third seal, which Jesus mentioned. It mentions the diseases. It mentions the violence of war. And then somehow the animals are added to the mortality rate. And he said, and says, this will be true of 25% of the earth. It's precisely what Jesus was describing as leading up to the end of the age in order. Now, Jesus in Matthew 24:8 said, these things are the beginning of travail, not the end. These things are repeated in the first four seals. Now, this is interesting. What did Jesus mention next in order? Matthew 24:9. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. Now let's go to the fifth seal, Revelation 6:9. What's this describe? I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. Taylor puts it this way, for preaching the word of God and for being faithful in their witnessing. So there we have, in the midst of these horrific worldly conditions, the church is doing their witness work and they're killed for it. That's not true now. Revelation 6:10 is interesting. These slain ones say, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? See what that's saying? We are not yet at a time, and God is intervening and judging. Verse 11 predicts, and white robes were given unto every one of them, and it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season, until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. Both Jesus and Revelation mentioning the persecution of the church. This takes us back to our earlier studies that seem strongly to indicate from the prophecies there is going to be an end time persecution of Christians just as there was in the beginning of the age. And this also takes us to the final event Jesus predicted before the end of the age, the preaching of the gospel in all the world for a witness. That's what these slain and those slain after them were engaged and killed for doing. Now, sixth seal starts at Revelation 6:12. It mentions a great earthquake, which Jesus predicted in his line of events leading to the end of the age. This seal really describes the vengeance that the fifth seal was asking for. And so verses 16 and 17 say, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come. See a sequence. Period when God is not judging. The church is just being slain. No vengeance is taken. Now all of a sudden, we're in a totally different time, which would follow when they're going to be avenged. Now, this is where we find God through Jesus taking hold of earth's affairs. It is the day of God's wrath. That's not a historical event. This has to be in the future. God's wrath now. Okay. Now, the people who put the Bible together, you know this. They put a chapter break here. Those chapter breaks, all the verses, everything, those are not inspired. That's just somebody breaking things up according to their how they want to break things up. It's very questionable. There should be a chapter break here because there's nothing to indicate in the text that the vision of the sixth seal has come to an end. Commentators on Revelation describe chapter 7 as parenthetic. In other words, not something that comes in order, part of the sixth seal. But on the contrary, we tend to view chapter 7 as nothing but a continuation of the events of the sixth seal. They certainly follow in logical order from what we know about God's plan. Returning to Jesus' description of events in Matthew 24, he mentions in Matthew 24:29, as coming after the time of trouble is stopped. Time of trouble, he mentioned, then it stopped. And this is what he says comes after. The sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Now here are the events of Seal 6, Revelation 6, 12 to 14. The sun shall become black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon become as blood, and the stars of heaven fall upon the earth, and the heaven departed as a scroll. Going back to Jesus, it is after this that his apocalypse takes place, when mankind recognizes his presence. This is Matthew 24:30. Talks about those signs up in heaven, those strange things happening. Very, very much to a degree like what happened in the Exodus and also when Jesus was crucified. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Jesus also said, at that time, all the tribes of the earth will mourn. The sixth seal describes that well. Revelation, seal 6, Revelation 6, 15 and 16. Every bondman, every free man, hid themselves in the dens, in the rocks of the mountains, and said, fall on us and hide us. See, this is not a description of a joyful acceptance of Jesus' presence. It's a mournful one. And what did Jesus say was next in order? Matthew 24:31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, one end of earth to the other. And what does Revelation 7:1-3 say? I saw four angels holding the four winds of the earth till we have sealed the servants of God in their foreheads. And then follows the description of the 144,000 all sealed and complete. Just what Jesus described. The sixth seal follows the exact pattern of events that Jesus set forth in Matthew 24, leading up to his apocalypse and following it. And this is why I mentioned in the beginning, you got to study this out for yourself. Put everything side by side. Watch carefully how Jesus makes very clear there's a sequence from his point of view, and then fit the seals in accordingly. Now we get to Matthew 25, 31 and 32. Because what else did Jesus say would happen after his apocalypses and after the elect are gathered? 25, 31 and 32. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. Now, is that event included in the sixth seal? It would seem so to me. After mentioning 144,000 complete, Revelation 7:9-17 goes on to describe another and very different group. As opposed to the 144,000, this group is not identified as Israelitish. This group is made up of, this is Revelation 7:9, all nations and kindreds, and people, and tongues. And it says, they stood before the throne. Back to Matthew 25, 31 and 32, where Jesus, in his glory, is said to sit upon the throne of his glory. Now look what it says next, is gathered before Jesus on his throne. And before him shall be gathered all nations before the throne of Jesus. Also, in harmony with that, you have to look this up yourselves, almost every translation of Revelation 20, 11 and 12 says the following. This is the RSV. Notice it is just what Jesus says in Matthew 25. And I saw a great white throne, And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the dead were judged. Another clue in Revelation 7 that this part of the sixth seal is describing the saved world of mankind is in verse 9. I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number. This is the same language God used in describing the extent to which Abraham's seed would be multiplied. Genesis 13:16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. In other words, can't be numbered. Though the seed of Abraham can't be numbered, just as the great multitude can't be, because there's just so many of them. And finally, at the end of the chapter, to identify this great multitude, the angel quotes from three restitution texts, Isaiah 49:10, Ezekiel 34:23, Isaiah 35:8. That's an example of what I mentioned earlier, how if you go elsewhere in the Bible and pick out the quotations that are in Revelation and put it together, you can get an idea of what it's talking about. The point being, six seals can very easily, using Jesus' outline of events leading up to the end of the age, be read as covering the events that belong close to and after Jesus' apocalypse, which places this part of Revelation toward the end of the age and not in the distant past relating to historical events. Now in chapter 8, we reach the opening of the seventh seal, which we find is really going to be the seven trumpets. And our suggestion is that these double back on, and this is how Revelation works to my mind, suggestion is these double back on and explain more fully the sequence of events of the first six seals. And Lord willing, we'll look at that maybe next time. Take the seven trumpets, six seals, fill in the events for us. But our primary point today was the suggestion that Revelation is about the revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, both as regards the events closely leading up to it and the events following it, such as the completion of the church and even the judged and finally saved world of mankind. Our primary reasons for this view are found in Jesus' own prophecy about events before and after his apocalypse, and allowing the symbols to be interpreted as regards their most obvious meaning of the pictures. Now, if these thoughts today stimulate a fresh look at Revelation, allowing it to be more a prophecy than a history book, I'll consider this effort worthwhile. If it contributes to a humble attitude about our prophetic conclusions, it will be even more worthwhile. And if it leads to our giving our brethren greater latitude as regards their prophetic views, then it's even more of a success. May the Lord add his blessing and overrule all that which has been said in this. And as you know, prophecy is incomplete, Paul said, so do the best we can, and there's plenty of mistakes.